Well, we continue our series on personal revival, and we've talked much about the need for brokenness. So today I want to talk about the blessings of brokenness. Broken Christians are often the sunniest Christians of all. They have sunshine in their souls. So maybe we ought to call this message brokenness and sunshine. Well, come with me to Psalm 32. Now, the context of this psalm is David's adultery. You probably know the story. After a lazy day, a boring day, a day doing nothing, David sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he can't take his eyes off her. She may be another man's wife, but David has to have her. So we read in 2 Samuel, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. There's no love, no tenderness, no words, just sex. And of course, there's an immediate consequence. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." And so to cover his tracks, David sends for her husband, Uriah, who's away at the war, sends for him, brings him home in the expectation that Uriah will sleep with his wife and therefore legitimize the child. The plan doesn't work. So David therefore arranges the murder of this loyal, innocent, righteous man, Uriah. And after an appropriate period of mourning, David marries Bathsheba and legitimizes the child, and who's to know? David's guilty secret is safe, only it's not. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And if you read on 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll find out what happens next. Sufficient to say that David is brought to repentance. And Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance, where David stands in the sinner's place and offers to God the only sacrifice he can. Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David offers to God the only sacrifice a sinner can offer, a broken and contrite heart, a heart broken for sin. And it's there that God meets with David and restores his soul. Do you remember Samuel Rutherford's words? "Seek a broken heart for sin, for without that, there is no meeting with Christ." Well, Psalm 32 is the companion to Psalm 51. It takes us a step further and spells out for us the blessings of brokenness. So have Psalm 32 in front of you, and we have four things to say, four points. Point number one, what does unbrokenness feel like? Now, David describes what he's done in three words. You'll see them there in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he speaks of transgression. David has crossed the line. It means he's broken specific commandments. Of course he has. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. Verse 1, he speaks of sin. It means he's missed the mark. There's a grand canyon between what God has commanded and how David has lived. Verse 2, he speaks of iniquity. David's sin was more than individual acts of sin. He hasn't just committed adultery, one episode. The sense of iniquity is that he is himself an adulterer. The action, his committing of adultery, sprung from a twisted, distorted, sick heart. Iniquity. Transgression, sin, iniquity. And perhaps worse still, he's a man who is blind to just how wicked he is. Verse 2, he speaks of deceit. He's been self-deceived. For 9 months, David's been going to church, reading his Bible, saying his prayers. 9 months in denial. 9 months of unbrokenness. Okay, so David, what does unbrokenness feel like? Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. When I kept silent, when I was unbroken, when I refused to own up, when I refused to humble myself. Well, there may have been a guilty silence on his lips, but inwardly, says David, he was groaning. Spiritual arthritis, where every movement is an agony. And David cannot escape his inner turmoil. No rest, no peace, just an inner agony with nothing to dull the pain. David, what does unbrokenness feel like? Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. David's guilt is getting heavier and heavier. He's finding it exhausting, carrying this guilty secret, living in denial, this unfinished business. But because he's unbroken, he can't put the burden down. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David's conscience is on fire. He's a man drained of life. For him, life has lost its pleasures. That's what unbrokenness feels like. Now imagine a room hidden deep inside David's heart, an inner room, his inner self. And written on the walls of that room are all that David has done. There's a complete record. Transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit. So what's David desperate to do? Shut the door. Keep the contents of that room hidden. No one must know. No one must see. Because as the king, if this gets out, I shall be ruined. I've too much to lose. I can't afford to be broken. Think of it, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's the man after God's own heart. But if this gets out, everyone will know that I'm an adulterer, a liar, a murderer. I've too much to lose. So for an unbroken David, the contents of that room must never, ever see the light of day. But keeping that door shut is exhausting. It's killing him. He might keep the door shut, but he knows what's written on those walls. And he can't wash those walls clean. In fact, his conscience keeps opening the door, turning on the lights, and walking round that room and reading out in David's hearing what has been written on those walls. The voice of conscience. And David can't silence it. For when I kept silent, when I was unbroken, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Brothers and sisters, that's what unbrokenness feels like. Sin bores out our eyes. It blinds us. We become blind. We live in denial. We live under the shadow of guilt. We fear discovery. We fear exposure. And so we're burdened, weighed down, condemned. Unbrokenness robs life of peace and joy. And of course, unless God intervenes, we become wedded to our sins and the misery and despair and death that they bring. That's, of course, why when the unbroken are broken, they discover, contrary to their expectations, it's the way of blessing. It's God coming to the rescue. So point number two. What does a broken heart for sin feel like? Is it miserable? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And you probably know that word translated blessed. It can mean, oh, how blessed, or how happy. And because the word is plural, it's a double blessing. It's a bundle of happiness. It's a great mountain of delight. It's joy inexpressible. The sense of it is sunshine in the soul. It's waking David at 2 a.m. saying, is it true, David? Is this your experience, that blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? Is that true? And of course, you know, at 2 a.m, lots of things aren't very clear. But says David, this is clear. Yes, that's true. I am the happy man. There's now sunshine in my soul because, verse 1, my transgression is forgiven. The weight has been lifted. The burden's been rolled away. I am the happy man because, verse 1, my sin is covered. God has put out my sin with the rubbish. Not the recycling to come back to me again. Not the landfill for someone else to dig up and find. But in Micah's words, he has cast my sins into the depths of the sea, hidden forever from God's sight. And I'm the happy man because, verse 2, there was a charge sheet detailing my crimes. There was a warrant out for my arrest. All the things that I'd done, all the things that counted against me. I was a condemned man. But now the charges have been dropped. I'm a free man. The matter's already been settled. Justice has been done. And there's nothing to pay. I'm as free as a bird. I'm as light as a feather. Blessed is the man whom the Lord, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? You think that the man who keeps it hidden and keeps his reputation is going to be the happy man. But the unbroken man is miserable. But the broken man, broken over his sin, that's a very different story. Unbrokenness equals misery. Brokenness equals happiness. Because we've said it before, haven't we? The broken heart is the healed heart. And the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. And the repenting soul is the victorious soul. And the way up is down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And Rabboni, you read his diary, so aware of his sin, such a humble and contrite heart, and yet when you read them, he is the happy man. People said of him, he was one of the very, very sunniest of Christians they'd ever met. So point number one, what does unbrokenness feel like? Well, you can read it, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, and so it goes on. So what does brokenness feel like? We'll read it, verses 1 and 2. Blessed! Happy! So point number three, how do I get from one to the other? How do I get from unbrokenness to brokenness? The answer is verse 5. Confess. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The blessedness is found in brokenness, isn't it? A broken heart for sin. If that's where the blessedness is found, then the way to it is to tell God everything. That's what David does. David tells God everything. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's what he's been doing. He's been living in denial. Well, says David, verse 5, no more denials, no more cover-ups, no more excuses, no more evasions or self-justifications. No more locked room buried deep in my heart. David throws open the door and he invites the Lord in. And they together walk round the room on the walls of which is inscribed David's guilt. And as they walk round, David turns to the Lord and says, it's all true. That's who I am. I'm not just a sinner amongst many sinners. I'm the sinner. And it's against you, you only, that I've sinned and done this evil in your sight. He's speaking to God, isn't he? It's a prayer. I acknowledged my sin to you. He says, this is all true. This is me. This is who I am. Adultery, murder, lies, deceptions. Verse 5, and I did not cover my iniquity. No more cover-ups. No more excuses. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. See what David does? He reads aloud the writing that is on the wall. He doesn't just say to God, well, you know what's written there, and I'm really sorry for it. He goes round it and he reads out loud in God's hearing, in God's presence. He reads out loud the writing that is on that wall. He names his sin for what it is in the very presence of God. He confesses it all. He holds nothing back. He doesn't cover it with generalizations. He doesn't start justifying things. Well, she was a beautiful woman and so on and so on. He comes to God as a broken-hearted sinner. And all a broken-hearted sinner can do is fall on the kind arms of Jesus. A sinner offering the sinner's sacrifice. A sacrifice that God will never, ever despise. The only sacrifice a sinner can offer. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And having owned up, having come clean, having bowed low, the unbroken broken, having humbled himself. What then? Verse 5, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David knows the calm, the rest of sins forgiven. I don't have to hide anymore. I don't have to pretend anymore. I don't have to be afraid anymore. The blessing of brokenness. And of course, brothers and sisters, we see it with New Testament eyes, don't we? We all have an inner room like David. And inscribed upon its walls are my transgressions and sins and iniquities. And I do live in denial. I shut the door, turn off the lights, I bolt the door, lock the door, keep it under lock and key. No one must ever see, no one must ever know. And go about my business pretending that all is well. Unbroken, unbowed. And darkness in my soul. But what happened then? Then the gospel found me, didn't it? The gospel found me. And the more I kept silent, the greater my misery. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then I came to the cross, that old rugged cross. The place where burdens are lifted. The place where our sins are washed away. And there at the foot of the cross, I told him everything. And God, as it were, took all the writing that was on the wall and he nailed it to the cross. And my transgressions, they were lifted. The weight was taken off my shoulders. But the weight was placed upon the shoulders of another. And my sin was covered with his blood. And my iniquity was counted against him. And he, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, he was condemned in my place. He was punished for my crimes. And he was plunged into the hell that I deserve. And there the matter was settled forever. No more guilty fears. Forgiven. The blood of Jesus wipes those walls clean. It cleanses us. Isn't that a lovely word? Cleansing. To be made clean. Clean on the inside. Clean in that inner room. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses those walls. The writing can't be found anymore. The blessedness of the broken. No more hiding. No more fear. No more waiting to be found out. But happy and clean and free. Living under the healing sunshine of his love. Christian friends, it's grace. A friend of mine, a believer, fell into a sin like David's. He confessed it all. The Lord forgave him. And he's been restored. But he said to me, for a time, the preaching that he wanted to hear was preaching that made him feel really guilty. He wanted to hear preaching that made him feel bad about himself. It was as though God's forgiveness was too free, too generous. And somehow inside him, he still felt he needed to pay off his debts. After what he'd done, he needed to pay God back something to do his penance. And so the way he paid God back was, as it were, to give him the sacrifice of a guilty conscience, the sacrifice of feeling constantly bad about himself. And so, for him, cast across the blessedness of verses 1 and 2 was his ever-present shadow of his guilt. So what was the answer? The answer was that he needed to understand grace. I'm the sinner, but God has sent his Son to die the sinner's death. That's grace. I am a great sinner, but Christ's sacrifice on the cross is greater still. It takes my sins away. That's grace. I'm the sinner, but God has sent down his Holy Spirit to heal and cleanse and to change me. That's grace. And to fill me with a joy and peace and sunshine in believing. They're legitimate. He wants me to have joy and peace in believing. That's grace. I'm a helpless sinner, but God has done for me what I cannot do for myself and has done it free of charge. He's not looking for me to pay something back, to go from one guilty Sunday to the next guilty Sunday, somehow repaying it by feeling guilty and throwing myself before him. Oh, what a guilty person I am. He's done it free of charge. That's grace. God is for me when he should be against me. That's grace. And he doesn't just pay off my debts. He makes me wonderfully, inexpressibly rich. That's grace. He doesn't just keep me out of hell. He brings me at last home to heaven. That's grace. He doesn't tell his prodigal children, you sit in the corner, you keep quiet after all that you've done. And that somehow they've got to work their way back into their father's affections by proving over and over and over and over again just how sorry they are. What does he say to prodigal children? But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. That's grace. Do you see the blessings of brokenness? I see my sin, how unworthy I am, how messed up I am. And my heart is broken. But I come to that old rugged cross and find that my sin is washed away. And as it's washed away, I discover just how much God loves me. And as I catch the healing stream, I offer to him a broken and contrite heart. And as I do, I find the blessings of heaven begin to fall upon me. The blessings of brokenness. So point number four as we wind things up. The blessings of brokenness. We're going to keep within the psalm. Three simple things. There's much more I could say, but time's against us. So maybe go away and meditate more upon the remaining verses of the psalm. But three simple things, the blessings of brokenness. Number one, I'm safe. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. David speaks of the rush of great waters. Is David thinking about the flood in Noah's day, when God destroyed a guilty world? Well, brothers and sisters, in the judgment to come, we're safe. Our sins were judged at the cross. We therefore live on the other side of the judgment. We've been praying for Naomi, haven't we? And I remember when Naomi was first saved, the first thing she said was, I'm safe. I'm safe. The storm of God's judgment has passed. It spent itself on Jesus' head. I live on the other side of the storm, in the sunshine of God's forgiveness. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. When I was a young lad, I was engaged in some minor vandalism. And we got caught. And when you're a certain age and you get caught, what do? You give a false name and then you run. That's what we did. False names and then we ran. But I lived in fear. I thought, what if they find out what my real name is? What if they know where I live? Because it wasn't that far away from my house. And night after night, oh, I felt so terrible. So I thought, I'll confess it. I'll confess it to my dad. So I told him everything. And it was now his problem. And I felt safe. Because I thought, well, even if they do find out where I live, and they do know who I am, and there is a knock at the door, I've confessed it all to my father. And he'll look after everything else. See, brothers, this is a full pardon, telling our Father in heaven, I don't have to hide any more. He'll look after it. I'm safe. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Jehoiada Brewer wrote a 9-verse poem. He was a soldier in the American Civil War. He was killed, and the poem was found in his pocket. It's 9 verses. I'm not going to recite all 9, but the final 3 verses say this. Think about what the verse says. You are a hiding place for me. Should storms a sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, when I shall sing this song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Brothers and sisters, we're safe. Blessing number 2, we're cherished. The Lord himself is now speaking, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. A headstrong horse. Headstrong horses run off, don't they? Or a stubborn mule that won't come near. A horse, a mule, they're pictures of unbrokenness. Says the Lord to David, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't be unbroken. Seek a broken heart for sin, for without that there is no meeting with Christ. If you're unbroken, you'll be like the horse, you'll be like the mule who won't come near, who won't meet with the Lord, who has to be dragged. Is that what you want? But if you have a broken heart, the blessings of meeting with Jesus, of being near to him, and of being so near to him that looking to him with my eye upon him, I am guided by his eye. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. When I was in reception class with 4- and 5-year-olds, we were taught by nuns, and I was taught by Sister Pius. And Sister Pius used to ruler us, get a ruler out and wallop us from time to time to keep us in order. And she used to say to us, I have eyes in the back of my head. You could believe it. Her eye always seemed to be upon us. It was terrifying. That's not what it's saying here. All right? It's saying something very different. With a look, a mother can reassure her little one. With a look, a father can keep his cherished child from doing something silly. I used to love my father winking at me because I felt cherished. That's my dad. That's what verse 8 is saying. See, we're not beasts. The horse, the mule, the unbroken, that need bit and bridle because we're unbroken and unwilling. It's saying that we're children. Children to be cherished. Children who stay near to the Father. Children who are constantly in touch with the Father. We're looking at Him. We can see His eye. He's looking at us. Guiding us with His eye. That look that gives reassurance when we're not quite sure. That look that says, no, don't do that. Little children who in the perplexities of life sometimes have to put up one hand. And say, I don't know what to do. And He holds it tight and leads us in the way that we should go. And little children who sometimes, when it all gets too much, we can't just put up one hand, we put up both hands. And our Heavenly Father scoops us up and carries us. Why ever would I want to keep my distance? Here are the blessings that only the humble know. So we're safe, we're cherished, and then number three, we're loved. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart, in heart. David speaks of steadfast love. It means God's invincible, unchanging, eternal love. It's revealed in Jesus Christ, isn't it? The wonder of wonders is that ever since God has been God, He has loved His people. There's never been a time when God began to love us. Because if a point came when He began to love us, a point might come when He will cease to love us. But that can never be. Ever since God has been God, He has loved His people. So a time will never, ever come when He will cease to love us. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. It's like God wraps us up in a bundle of His love and will never let us go. And that, says David, is the cause for shouts of joy. If you've got sunshine in your soul, you can't keep it inside, can you? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. September 1851, Alan Gardner, a missionary, South America. There he is at the tip of South America. He's dying of starvation. There's no prospect of rescue. He's writing, he's so weakened, he's just writing feebly in his diary, almost illegible, but the words are there, clearly to be seen. What are his last words? The last words of a dying believer. Marvelous kindness to me, a sinner. The blessings of brokenness. I'm safe. I'm cherished. I'm loved. Loved everlastingly. God will never let me go. Perhaps we could sum up Psalm 32 like this. There was a little girl. She kept going into her father's study. Oh, so exciting. All those books, all the different colors, all the different sizes. She kept taking the books from the shelves, books from the shelves, books from the shelves. And so time she'd been in the study, all over the floor. His books were everywhere, strewn all over the floor. So she told, you mustn't do that. But it seemed to make no difference at all. She kept doing it, and doing it and doing it until there was a final warning. But the next day, the little girl, she crept back into her father's study and was busy taking out the first book when she heard a sound. And she turned round and saw that her father was watching her. And she panicked. She dropped the book. And then she rushed across the room to her father and buried herself in her father's arms, sobbing. What did her father do? He scooped her up and he kissed her tears away and he hugged her. That's Psalm 32. Brothers and sisters, the blessings of a broken heart. And do you know what? That little girl never touched those books again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read Psalm 32, Lord, as sinners, these things are counterintuitive. But Lord, that's because we see the world the wrong way up. We pray that, Lord, that you put salve upon our eyes, that we see things as they really are, the right way up. And that as your people, that, Lord, we would be so close to you that we would keep short accounts, that we would live, Lord God, in the sunshine of your healing love, healing for broken-hearted sinners. And that, Lord, we might spend all our days proclaiming the wonder of such a God and of such a Savior. Oh, our Father, we have talked about these things. Those things are in our minds. Those things are in our ears. But we pray that, Lord, that you would write them upon our hearts, that they might increasingly be a felt experience. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.